the empty tomb and the burning bush may be a stretch, but it's an interesting stretch. And interesting. We are doing a continuous reading through the summer of the book of Romans, and I know that Alice picked up some of the book of Romans while I was gone for almost 4 weeks, so I'm going to pick up again from where we left off this Sunday's lectionary in Romans chapter 12, and I will be reading from verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. I invite you to follow along in your pew Bible or simply listen to the Word of God as I read these words. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. But take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing so, you heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. You may be wondering why we decided to enter the knife store in Estes Park, Colorado. We love Estes Park because it's the city around the Rocky Mountain National Park where we go to hike almost every summer. It's a touristy town because it caters to the folk like us who come to hike or come to see the splendors of the mountains. But there are a few authentic stores in Estes Park, Colorado. One of them is a Native American store where I got this Navajo cross that I love and wear and worship every Sunday. And the other is the Rocky Mountain Knife Store. Truth is, we'd never been in the knife store. And so we decided to go in. I had an agenda, but we decided to go in and just see what was there. I guess ever since I was a kid and fascinated with Daniel Boone, I've been fascinated with Bowie knives. You know what I mean? Now, this is not a kind of Surla table store. You know what I mean? This is a Western knife store. Knives with big blades, very sharp blades, the kind of blades that make you almost instinctively want to retract your fingers, if you know what I mean. And there weren't many tourists in the store, to be sure. There were just a few of us, actually. The clientele of the knife store are Western folk. They're cowboys and ranchers and hunters, and there were a few in the store wearing cowboy boots and with beards on that were covering leathery skin and work cowboy boots, not the pointy kind, the rounded kind with manure on them. You know what I'm talking about? Or maybe you don't. I don't know. It's not that this was a rough crowd. I wouldn't call it that. It's just a distinctively, shall we say, Western persona. Which is to say, there weren't very many Presbyterian ministers in the store. So you may wonder why the Genches went into the knife store, and there was a presenting reason. You see, it turns out that sharpening stones are very good for shaping your nails to play the classical guitar. Now, I have a lot of wisdom about that I've developed around fingernails, and if some of the folk who care about such things want to talk about it after worship, I'm happy to share it. But there is a common wisdom that has developed around classical guitar players and those who aspire to be like me around nails, because it is essential that you shape your nails just the right way to get the right tone out of the classical guitar, and nail files just don't do it. It takes a sharpening stone, a certain kind of Arkansas sharpening stones that you only find in knife stores. And that was the presenting reason. I found the stone that I wanted, a little tiny Arkansas sharpening stone, a coarse one, by the way, if you're interested in these things. And I must tell you that I didn't tell the proprietor of the store, a grizzly bear-looking cowboy hat-toting proprietor, what I was buying the stone for. I just bought it, and we left the store. But as we were leaving, Francis asked me a question, something I didn't see in the store under the display shelves. There were brass knuckles, lots of them. Not just brass, but silver and gold. And she asked me the question, why do you think they sell brass knuckles in this store? Well, it's a good question, isn't it? I mean, you know, knives have a certain utility to it, right? I mean, you wouldn't necessarily always use a knife for a dastardly thing. It has a certain utility to it. I mean, you wouldn't necessarily be overkill to use a Bowie knife for cutting carrots and celery. But, you know, if you've ever been to Benihana's, you know that some of those carving knives get pretty big, not about the same size as a Bowie knife. So, I mean, there's a certain utility to a knife, and we have some knives around the house, but brass knuckles? I mean, we pondered it and asked questions about it for the rest of the day, the only thing we came to, there's only one thing you could do with brass knuckles, and that is beat the ever-living snot out of somebody, right? That's the only thing you can do. Brass knuckles are like tanks and missiles and assault rifles. There's only one function for them that I can tell, and that is to inflict harm on another human. Now, you might think, if there was a bear attack, you might use it against the bear, but I think it would only make the bear madder. You get the point. So it struck me that brass knuckles are a symbol for the kind of violence that is so inherent in our society. It's everywhere we look. And as Ferguson and the debacle that was going on in the Middle East were very much in the news when we were in Colorado, I couldn't help but go there and wonder about the violent spirit of our world and our culture, who we are and what we have become. Violence is not a last resort for us. It's a first resort, a second resort, at best, not a last resort. And it's not just physical violence, it's spiritual violence. You know, the kind of physical violence that we see, that we saw in Ferguson, Missouri, that we have seen in the Middle East, that we see on the streets of Washington, D.C., that we see also spiritually in a variety of different ways. It pervades our culture, the kind of one-upsmanship that goes on that is so pervasive in Washington, D.C., especially. The kind of climbing the ladder mentality that wants to step on other people. The kind of bullying that we see in our culture that doesn't just happen among children. Road rage. The researcher Brené Brown, the PhD social worker who teaches at the University of Houston, talks about a mentality that is around violence, that is a Viking victim mentality, a Viking victim mentality. In her research, which includes researching both men and women, she says that both men and women almost instinctively react to vulnerability by hostility and retracting, moving it away. And that's why she named it the Viking and victim mentality. People feel themselves to be victims, or they feel themselves to be Vikings. They're victims because they feel themselves to be losers. They get stepped on a lot or perceive themselves to be stepped on a lot. They're Vikings because they feel the threat of being a victim a lot and will seek to control every situation. It's a world of winners and losers, of success and failure, of leaders and followers. And if you're in power, you want to be the winner, the leader, the one that is stepping on, not being stepped on. Paul knew this world, the Apostle Paul I'm talking about. Paul knew it very well. It was the Roman world. You see, the Romans knew about a Viking mentality long before there were Vikings. They knew all about it. The cross was about that, you know. It was about humiliating the victim. It was about making a point of victimhood. It was about making that point to the point that everybody got it. Everybody got it. Killing with style, they say. And the Apostle Paul knew that too. You know, the interesting thing about the Apostle Paul, before he was converted to Christianity, he saw the cross and he retracted from it. Because for him, a dead Messiah made no sense whatsoever. And so that was one of the presenting reasons of why we know that Paul persecuted the early Christians. Paul tells us as much in his letters. Now, the interesting thing about that is that much is made about the conversion of Paul to Christianity, but very little is made about his conversion to nonviolence. Michael Gorman makes a point in a wonderful new book. Michael Gorman is a very fine Paul scholar and has kind of turned the world upside down around Paul and his understanding of Paul and nonviolence, non-retaliation. The ethic that Paul was converted to was an ethic of nonviolent resistance. It was an ethic of non-retaliation. It was an ethic of loving the enemy. It's profound once you think about it. It's something that people who have read Paul have not looked at carefully, I don't think, until now. But if you read it, especially our morning scripture lesson, it's written there in the text as plain as it can be. It's the ethic of Christians. It's not to repay evil for evil. Not to repay evil for evil, but to repay it by good. Not to take vengeance upon yourselves, because, Paul says, vengeance is the Lord's. And God will repay the evildoer. You don't take vengeance, no. If your enemy is hungry, you feed them. If your enemy is thirsty, you give them water to drink, and thereby you are reaping coals on their heads. Now that's a metaphor for nonviolent resistance. That's a metaphor for seeking the transformation of the other. That's an image of seeking repentance for evil doing. But it's nonviolent resistance. It's part and parcel of the same kind of notion that was in Gandhi and King. It's part and parcel with that same very notion. Nonviolent resistance, that's the way, the ethic of the Christian in the world. Now, to be sure, commentators who read this text will be quick to point out the qualifications, because pacifism, after all, is not an easy thing to practice in our world. It's not easy. I mean, we live in a world of violence. 24-hour news cycle, we see it not only in countries of Iraq and Syria, varieties of countries around the world, in our own cities. We see it in gang violence. We see it in hate crimes. We see it in the shooter using an assault weapon. It is an abhorrent thing. It's hard not to absorb this and want to respond in kind. So commentators often latch upon this notion that vengeance is the Lord's. That's what Paul says. Vengeance is the Lord's. God will repay it. Interesting commentary on that, however. Interesting commentary on that suggests this, that this lesson from Romans chapter 12 is just a few verses from Romans chapter 13. And by the way, there were no chapter 13s, verse 1, 2, 3, 4 in the early text. We did that for convenience sake. So if you just kind of keep reading along, Paul starts talking about civil authorities. And Paul talks about civil authorities when they use the sword against the evildoer being the servants of God. That's what Paul says about that. So when Paul talks about the wrath of God, he's talking about civil authorities. And from this, Christians have carved out what they call the just war theory. The just war theory, which has as its basis, by the way, what I would call a pacifist base, which is violence is always a last resort. Always. And as Augustine said, who helped frame it for us, for Christians, only to protect the innocent. Only. Much has been done with just war theory today. People talk about it a lot. People say we ought to throw it away because the implications of violence in it, the assumptions of violence, the presumption that violence is something that we can use in a very violent world means that it's a first resort, not a last resort. But what I want to emphasize is that in the traditional just war theory, it has a very pacifist base. It is only used, only as a last resort, always mournful, and always only to protect the innocent. That is so often left out, it's shocking. It's so often left out, it's shocking. And the reason I think it's so often left out is because the tradition of violence in our culture is so thick, and the tradition of nonviolence is so thin. We don't see the teaching of it, but we see violence all about us. We see violence against in gangs. We see violence in even the people who have taken vows to protect us from it, including the police. It's shocking. Part of the reason for this is because we live in a binary world. That's the world we live in. We live in a world of oppositions. We live in a world where people are victims or Vikings or victors. We live in a world of winners and losers. And that's fine if it's a baseball game. But in every other facet of life, it leaves victims strewn across the landscape of the world. You know, Saul Alinsky, the famed community organizer that was the founder of the Industrial Areas Foundation, of which we are a part through the WIN organization, had a principle in dealing with politics. He said, there are no such things as permanent enemies, and there are no such things as permanent friends. In politics, that's what he's talking about. No such things as permanent enemies, no such things as permanent friends. It's a very Buddhist notion, you see. The impermanence of things. The impermanence of things. That's Buddhism. Hang around long enough and things are going to change. It's like the weather in the mountains. They always say in the mountains, if you don't like the weather, hang around for 10 minutes. Well, in politics, it takes longer, but it happens. In the story of Moses, it's very interesting that in our text this morning, Pharaoh is identified as the oppressor and the Egyptians the oppressor. But you've got to believe that God had something in mind for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You've got to believe that there is no such thing as a permanent enemy. Because not too long after that, 1,000 years or so, a little baby named Jesus and the Holy Family were fleeing another tyrant named Herod. And where do you think they went? To Egypt. To find care and refuge. No such things as permanent enemies. And so that's why Jesus said, love your enemy. That's why Jesus said, love your enemy. Because God loves them too and seeks their transformation. And Paul, in his conversion, and this is one of the principal points in which he was conversant, Paul, with Jesus. That's what we're called to be and do. It's a non-violent ethic. If your enemy is thirsty, give them something to drink. If they're hungry, give them something to eat. For therein you will be seeking their transformation. And that includes everything from one-upsmanship to road rage to bullying, or the kind of violence that we do to ourselves when we treat ourselves as the enemy. And we do that, you know. So as far as you can, live with peace among all people. Do not repay evil for evil. And love your enemy. And you know who they are. They're the very ones that God loves too. Amen.